We've just sung about God's grace. Let's thank him for that grace before we come before his word. Father, we do thank you for the grace that you have showered upon us. We thank you that everything that we do, including the good works that we are able to accomplish, are nothing before you. It is all of your grace. And we thank you for that grace. We thank you for the gift of your Son, who graciously came and paid the penalty that we deserve. Lord, we thank you. We continue to worship you. And Lord, as we open your word, we pray that you would come and teach us. And Lord, that you would meet with us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the gift of it. We thank you that we have it in our own language. We pray your blessing, Lord, as we open it now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, for our visitors today, we are in the middle of a series that we are doing here at this church called Life in the Local Church. And today is message number 5. Let me just very quickly go back for you. In number 1, we looked at the importance of the local church. How much do you actually love the local church? Was basically the question that we looked at that particular day. In our second study, we looked at the importance of membership in the local church. Now, welcoming people into the in this morning was not a act of guilt on their part. This was done before that. But we do welcome people into membership, and on the screen you can see a picture of a sheep with a tag on its ear. A tag on the ear of a sheep means that everybody knows who that sheep belongs to. And in the same way, if you are a member of a local church, those who are in the elders of that church will know who they are responsible before God for. Thirdly, we looked at looking for a God-honoring local church. What do you look for in a church if you want to look for a God-honoring church? That was our third study. And last time we looked at the subject of relating to leadership in the local church. Now, as I was looking for a picture to go with that particular study, I thought of that one that's on the front cover of Ken Ramey's book, Expository Listening. Some of you were here when we went through that book. That's a brilliant book looking at how to listen to sermons. And you can see the picture there. There is a picture of the pastor there and the cross behind him, but that's not in focus. The person that is in focus is the one in the pew. And that's why I chose that particular picture. But I thought, okay, well, I could use the picture. I could probably crop the picture and cut it down. But I thought, no, that's a really good book. If you have not read the book, Expository Listening, I do recommend it to you. I can't remember if we've got a copy in the library or not. We don't. Well, we ought to get one, actually. It's a really good book. The title for today's message, number 5 in this series, is Living as Men and Women in the Local Church. Living as Men and Women in the Local Church. And obviously we're talking about Christians here in the local church. So this morning our focus will be on to look at the biblical role of men and women in the church. And this morning I want to start with the men. And before I do that, I want to apologize to you guys. You are in for a brutal time. Not because of what you've done anything wrong or anything like that. The Bible puts the bar so high for Christian men. And it's important that we understand that. Now, ladies, this is not an opportunity for you to nudge your husband lovingly or otherwise. Right? Allow the Holy Spirit to work on him. That's his job, not yours. And not the job of your elbow. Okay? Let the Holy Spirit work on your husband. We will come to the ladies as well. But, guys, it's pretty brutal. Usually when I say that the women are not supposed to nudge their husbands, they then take copious notes so that they can lovingly remind their husbands when they get home. Don't do that either. Allow the Holy Spirit to work on him. So, okay, this morning, let's look, point number 1, the biblical role of men in the local church. The biblical role of men in the local church. To start off with here, I want to look at 3 passages which will be up on the screen for you. And I want to read them out slowly. And I want you to read them and think about them. We'll read them one at a time. The first one, 1 Samuel 13, verse 14 says, this is God speaking to King Saul. He said to him, "But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." This is Saul at the end of his time. He had not been faithful, and God was looking for a faithful king. In our studies in the life of David, we've worked our way through this. But God was looking for a man after his own heart. That's the first passage. Secondly, Jeremiah 5, verses 1 to 2, God said to Jeremiah, "Run to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, look and take note, search her squares to see if you can find a man, one who does justice and seeks truth, that I may pardon her. Though they say as the Lord lives, yet they swear falsely." In all the land of Jerusalem, Jeremiah's time, we're coming to the end of the Old Testament, just before the Babylonian captivity, and God said, "See if you can find a man, one who does justice and seeks truth." And there wasn't. Ezekiel 22, verses 29 to 31, we read this, "The people of the land have practiced extortion and committed robbery. They have oppressed the poor and needy and have extorted from the sojourner without justice. And I sought for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the breach before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. Therefore I have poured out my indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. I have returned their way upon their heads, declares the Lord God." God sought for a man who would build up the wall and stand in the breach, but he found none. They are fearful verses. Why? Because God is still looking for men. In every age, God looks among his people, looking for men that will stand up and be counted for him. When men have taken an uncompromising stand on God's word, God's name has gone forth in power. In our day, we want to see Christian men who are uncompromising men of God. Now, here we are talking about not about leadership. We are talking about men in the pews. That's why I had that picture at the start. You people are in focus. You guys are in focus. In the old days, we used to talk about laymen in the congregation. That's who we're talking about. We're not only talking about those in leadership. So what characteristics should such a man of God have? I want to highlight three of them for you. The first one is that he must be a loving leader. God authorized men to be leaders throughout the ages. In the nation of Israel, men were priests and kings and prophets. And when Jesus started his church, the 12 disciples were all men, as were the pastors and the elders. In fact, in the New Testament reserves such positions exclusively for men. The fact that many women are serving as pastors and ministers in today's churches has come about because men have either abdicated that role through laziness or because those churches have adopted a liberal view of Scripture. However, for the last 19 centuries, the Orthodox Church was unified in upholding the scriptural standard of male leadership. Please turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. First Timothy chapter 3 starts with what we call a truism. A truism is a statement that is so true it doesn't need to be proven. It's a truism. And his truism there is in verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. And he uses that phrase four times in the pastoral epistles, and each time they introduce sayings that were probably commonly quoted amongst the early Christians, and today we would call it a truism. Truths that are so undisputed that they have become sayings. So what is that trustworthy saying? Look at the verse. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Now some men may read that and be hesitant to desire the role of overseer or elder, because they think it could puff them up. If that is you, I want to reassure you this morning that will not happen for two reasons. First of all, as in the first century and all the way down through the centuries, I've been listening to Fox's Book of Martyrs recently, the Roman and Jewish leaders and everyone since then, when they go after the church, who do they go after? They go after the leaders. So if you are thinking that it will puff you up, it won't. That's the first reason. The leaders are the first targets of persecution. Secondly, church leaders are called to be servants of the church. Authoritarian leadership tendencies disqualify a man from the office of elder. So being a loving leader means following the example that Jesus set. In the book, the authors, we're working our way through the life in the Father's house. We showed you a picture of it before. And in the book, the authors then address the men in the church, and the quote should be up there on the screen for you. They say this, quote, "Christian man, have you thought and prayed carefully and earnestly about the possibility of serving the Lord and his church in this way? Are you developing your leadership skills in your personal life and in your home with the hope that God could use them for his glory in a local body of believers? You should be ready and willing to be the man that God is seeking to fulfill this crucial role, for without such men the church can only flounder spiritually and disappoint its Lord." End quote. So that's the first characteristic of godly man in the church. He must be, or he ought to be, striving to become a loving leader. Secondly, he must be an effective teacher. Within the church, God has specifically reserved teaching the corporate body to men. Men, we are the ones that are to teach the church. We are the ones that need to step up and do that teaching. Let me again quote from the book, Life in the Father's House. Quote, "It is impossible in most churches for the staff and elders alone to carry out all the ministries of teaching the word and counseling fully and effectively. Those church leaders need other men in the church to be partners in those ministries. Every man in the church should be intentionally developing and practicing his teaching skills, because every man is at least a husband or potential husband, and God has commanded husbands to be teachers in the home." Deuteronomy 6 verses 6 and 7, Ephesians 5 verses 25 to 6 verse 4. The key to doing that lies in exciting personal Bible study, because when we learn profound truths from God's word and apply them in our own lives, a desire will grow to share them with others. It is when the word of Christ dwells richly in us that we will find ourselves teaching and admonishing one another. Colossians 3:16, end quote. As I was preparing for this week, a time came to my mind back, I'm sure it was before we were even married. And I was in a Bible study at that stage. I was just a single guy bouncing through life, had my problems, but things were okay, you know. And on this particular night, we were at the Bible study, and the Bible study leader was our pastor. And we were talking about his role as pastor. And jokingly, I said to him, "So, John, what would we as a church do if something happened to you?" And I will never forget his reply. He looked directly at me and he said, "If that happens, then you take over." And it was not you referring to all the guys who were there. It was me, singular. As you can imagine, I stopped joking pretty quickly. Suddenly the joking was over. I almost choked. Men, what would happen if what would you do if something happened to your pastor? I'll tell you, you take over. Are you training yourself for such a situation? Aaron did that. Aaron was here at our church. He trained for pastoral ministry while he was here. And he has now gone out to help pastor the church that we prayed for this morning. If you've been sitting in the church thinking that you could never do what I do, and anyway, the pastor is young, he's not going to die, shouldn't die, should be okay, you should get many years of service out of him, think again. Get into training for work in God's kingdom. One reason for the shortage of male teachers today is the misconception that men think they will need to go off to seminary or Bible college before they can teach. It's the same in biblical counseling. Now, formal training in each area has huge benefits. There is no question about that. But we have training here available at this church for those who desire to learn. In fact, starting next month, there will be a series of Saturdays classes, not here at the church, but over the other side of town, where I'll be involved, whereby you can receive training in biblical counseling. It'll be one Saturday per month over in Baldwin. Adrian will be leading it. I'll be helping him. And we will teach people biblical counseling training. If you are interested, please come and see me. In addition, there are subjects that you can take at the Reformed Theological College. You can take them part-time or you can take them online. That sort of stuff is available. If you were to take one subject per semester, sure, it would take you a while, but you would get through stuff and you would learn. At the moment, I'm doing a subject there at the Reformed Theological College on evangelism. Just one day a week, 3 hours, I think, on a Thursday afternoon. But you could do that online. And the teaching is brilliant. Really biblical stuff. It's great. In addition, we have other classes, right? We've got the Fundamentals of the Faith, which we run every year here. And we say that if you are a member here at the church, or even if you're not a member, if you call this church your home, we want you to do the Fundamentals. We run that as a revolving thing every year. And as we said this afternoon, we are starting Parenting for Life here in the church. You need to get into training, not so that it can build you up in your knowledge, but so that you can become a better man of God. We also run other classes. We've done Bible overview, hermeneutics, we've done systematic theology, we've done various subjects. We run those each year. Do you avail yourself of those? And do you then use those things to help you to become a better man of God? None of those classes that I've mentioned involve seminary training, apart from the ones at the RTC. But any of them and all of them will equip you for ministry in the church to some extent, whether it's our church or another church. We see ourselves as a training church. We want to train men for ministry, whether it's here or elsewhere. And so we ask you, men and women, avail yourself of those classes when we offer them. Men, if you are not sure whether you are gifted in teaching, these classes will be a great way for you to find out. Sign up and teach the fundamentals. Most of you have been through the Fundamentals of the Faith. we can help you to be able to teach that class. That will help you to know whether you're a teacher or not. Turn over to 1 John, please. 1 John chapter 1. Sorry, John. 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And I just want to show you the type of men that we're talking about here. And John just mentions these people just in passing almost. If you look there at verses 12 to 14, you will see that they are indented. And whether this was a hymn or whether it was a saying, I'm not sure. But these are the sort of men that we are looking for. 1 John chapter 2, look at verses 12 to 14. John says, "I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one." Sadly, that description does not describe many in the Christian church today. We have so many young men who think, oh, that's all right, it's the older guys. They're the ones who have got to do it. I can sort of have a bit of fun before I take over. That's not what that passage says. Young men, verse 13, "I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one." Verse 14, "I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one." You young men, would that describe you? Do those verses describe you? If not, why not? What are you doing? What are you doing to mature? You older men, verse 13, "I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning." Verse 14, "I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning." Do you know God? Does that come out in your life? Are you a mature man? Or are you merely educated? There is a big difference between those two. So a godly man in the church must be a loving leader and an effective teacher. Thirdly, he must be a godly example. Men within the church are called to set the example for others, both within their own households and within the church. Unbelievers also expect Christian men to behave differently. Some of you will have heard last night or yesterday, there was one of the politicians was involved in a situation here in Melbourne. A 17-year-old came up and egged him, and he turned around and decked the kid twice. Right? And people are saying, well, he shouldn't do that. Absolutely. He's the adult. Sure, the kid shouldn't have done it. But he's the adult. He should be mature enough to be able to deal with that responsibly. And it's the same with Christians. Unbelievers also expect Christian men to behave differently. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 4, please. Ephesians chapter 4. Look there at verses 11 to 14. "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes." Those verses tell us that the church leadership exists to help you grow to maturity. So how do you know what maturity looks like? Well, that brings us to a very practical exercise this morning. In Scripture, there are two lists of character traits for a mature, godly man. Now, these lists primarily serve to help the church choose men for leadership as elders or deacons in the church. However, a secondary purpose is that they can be a test for every Christian man to gauge how he is going in those things. Every Christian man can hone these character traits with God's help if he sets his focus on them. So what I want to do is to hand out to you, each of you men, Jeanne, can you hand these out? I want you to give one out to each Christian man, and I am defining a Christian man as a male who is a Christian who is no longer in Sunday school. So if you have graduated from Sunday school, you're a Christian, and you are a Christian, then you are a Christian man. You will need to have a pen or a pencil. Again, ladies, this is for your husband, not for you. Do not try to find his sheet when you get home, okay? This is for him. And don't try and correct him on this. Men, what I want you to do, once you've got your sheet, is to rate yourself on each of the characteristics that are there on that sheet. I will read out a description of each one, and as I do so, I want you to mark where you think you are. All right, there is a number of 1 to 5. I haven't actually got a sheet here with me. But each of the numbers there, the characteristics are there. Number 1, if you... I can't remember. Can I just grab your sheet for a moment? Give it back to you before we start. Thank you. Number 1, by God's grace, this is not a concern for me at this time. In other words, you're okay in that, or you don't see it as being a problem, even though you are looking at problems. Number 2, I have been working diligently on this. There is room for growth, but I am seeing definite progress in this area. Number 3, this is an area that I am working on and addressing with God's help. Number 4, I've only just started working on this area. And number 5, I have not even started working on this, and I seriously need to address this area. So as I read these out, I want you to rate yourself from 1 to 5 on each of these things. Thank you. Okay, are we ready? You've all got a pen or a pencil? Here we go. Number 1, above reproach means that I live a consistent life of growth in godliness over an extended period of time so that no one can legitimately question my salvation, sanctification, or sincerity. Rate yourself on number 1, 1 to 5. Number 2, husband of one wife or a one-woman man means that I consistently express affection and devotion to my wife and not to other women. If I am single, it means that I practice sexual purity in mind and action. That's number 2. Number 3, temperate means that I am sober, careful and controlled in my actions. I do not indulge in food, drink, or any pleasure beyond the limits of Scripture, conscience, or good sense. That's number 3, temperate. Number 4, prudent, also translated sensible, means that I am sober, careful, and control my thinking according to God's word. I am not subject to whims of thought or emotions, nor do I accept my own ideas or the ideas of others without biblical scrutiny. That's number 4. Number 5, respectable or orderly, means that I live an organized and structured life in which I plan to make the wisest use of my time and can be depended upon to fulfill both big and small responsibilities. That's number 5. Number 6, hospitable, literally a friend of strangers, means that my home and other possessions belong to God rather than to me, and I am willing and ready to share them even with those who may never do anything for me in return. That's number 6, hospitable. Number 7, able to teach, means that I have learned enough biblical doctrine from my own study and from faithful teachers that I can instruct others accurately and effectively. Number 8, not addicted to wine means that I could never be considered as someone whose judgment is impaired by the use of alcohol or other substances. Number 9, not pugnacious means that I never resort to any form of physical or verbal violence in my relationships with my family, friends, acquaintances, or even enemies. Number 10, gentle means that I respond to others' shortcomings and even their abuse with loving concern rather than hurtful comments or any other kind of retaliation. Number 11, uncontentious means that the last thing I want to do is to enter into a debate or conflict, though I know they will arise at times. I have repeatedly shown the ability to disagree with others without creating division in the body. Number 12, free from the love of money means that my motivations in my work and investments is never to get rich or even accrue more possessions for myself. I view the money I make merely as a means to fulfill the scriptural duties of providing for myself and my family, supporting God's work, and giving to those in need. Number 13, manages his household well, means that I fulfill the role of a godly leader in my home in regard to whatever responsibilities God has given me there. If I have children, I must be such a good leader, example, disciple, and discipliner that they may lead obedient and exemplary lives. That's number 13. 14, not a new convert. And here I inserted growing as a Christian on the sheet. It means that I take pains to grow as fast as I can in Christ so as to become spiritually mature. I also will be careful to cultivate humility in my life so that I do not fall into spiritual pride. Number 15, a good reputation with those outside the church means that my conduct does not change when I leave the company of Christians. I am as conscientious, honest, and caring when I work, drive, and shop as I am when teaching a Sunday school class. 16. Men of dignity means that I am serious enough that no one could accuse me of being frivolous or of not recognizing the gravity of spiritual matters. 17. Not double-tongued means that I do not say one thing to one person and the opposite to someone else. I also do not speak freely when something better is left unsaid. 18. Holding the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience means that I understand biblical doctrine, but I also live it to such an extent that I have no unconfessed sin or doubts about the righteousness of any activity in my life. 19. Not self-willed means that I consider myself as less important than others and seek their good above my own. 20. Not quick-tempered means that I do not blow up when I am mistreated or things do not go my way. I do not act in a certain way in the heat of the moment that I have to regret later on. 21. Loving what is good means that I rejoice in my own obedience and growth and the obedience and growth of others so much that I will gladly do whatever I can to facilitate that growth. 22. Just means that I do not show partiality to one kind of person over another and that I can be counted on to act in a consistently biblical manner in my dealings with others. 23. Devout means that I constantly worship God by setting myself apart from sin and the encumbrances that could tempt me to sin. 24. Self-controlled means that I have developed the habit of fighting and overcoming my sinful desires rather than giving in to them. I practice personal discipline even in non-moral matters so that I may be better equipped to defeat temptation when it arises. And 25, holding fast to the faithful word means that I study scripture in enough depth to be able to hold my own in a conversation with a heretic or a misled brother. As I said, those 25 characteristics set the bar really high. And of course, to be an elder or deacon doesn't mean you need to score one on every one of those things. By the way, if you did score yourself one in all of those things, then you are horrendously deceived. None of us will be there. If you scored twos or threes for most, you ought to be encouraged. If you scored mostly fours or fives, you need to be discipled. A mature man can teach you how to apply God's word to your life. Come and speak to me or one of the elders afterwards, and we will show you how we can do that. Okay, you guys are now feeling incredibly battered and bruised. As I said, I do apologize to you. Now let's turn to the ladies, and the guys are going, yeah. Ladies, you are not in for a time like that. So let's turn to point number two this morning, the biblical role of women in the church. The biblical role of women in the church. Please turn over to Genesis chapter 2, right back to the beginning. Genesis chapter 2. I want to look at a few verses here, and we'll work our way through this passage. Start off, look at verses 15 to 17. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Now at this point, Eve had not been created. This was Adam there on his own. And that becomes significant. Then in verse 18, we find the first mention in the Bible of the term not good. Up until then, God had done everything good. It either had been good or it had been very good. Each day of creation was pronounced good. At the end of the 6 days, it was pronounced very good. Verse 18, we have not good. Look at verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. Have you ever wondered why God didn't create Adam and Eve together? Ever wondered that? All of the animals God brought to Adam came past in pairs. But no helper was found for Adam. Why did God put him through that? Why did God have Adam do that task? I mean, God can name the animals. Why would God want Adam to do it? Very good reason. Couple of really very good reasons. Firstly, it shows the supremacy of man over the animals. God put him in charge of the animals. Therefore, he was able to name them. But secondly, as they came past and he named them, he realized that they were all in pairs. But he was on his own. Look at verses 21 to 23. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Just as Adam had named all the other animals that had been brought to him, so he named his wife according to the most obvious characteristic. And when he named his wife woman, he did it also, but it wasn't anything to do with her physical characteristic. You know what the word woman means in Hebrew? Softy. She was soft. Her most feminine quality was that she was soft. And so the Hebrew name for her was softy. And God then made a comment on what he had just done. Look at verses 24 and 25. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. So God created man. He then created woman. He pronounced their marriage. And those three things have huge implications. First of all, God created man, therefore he is the owner of man. Secondly, God created man on day six, which placed him at the pinnacle of creation. Thirdly, God created woman after the man, so he is the head of her. Fourthly, God announced his blessing on marriage between a man and a woman only. And fifthly, all of this occurred before sin came into the world. Note, therefore, that means male headship is not a consequence of the fall. So for people today to claim that marriage is up for debate, or that a person can choose to change gender or choose to marry someone of the same sex, all of those fly in the face of Scripture. Now, all of that is just introductory in looking at the role of women in churches. The fact that God provided a picture of headship even before the fall becomes the basis of the role and position of women in the church. And that is not because they are inferior, because they are not, but because that's the way God designed it. In fact, in the Old Testament, women were esteemed highly in Israel compared with the other nations. The nation of Israel had monogamous marriage, one man, one woman for life. And God judged those who were unfaithful to the wife of their youth within Israel. In the New Testament, Paul commanded that husbands love their wives as much as they love their own bodies. We need to know that was revolutionary. So people who think that women were demeaned in the Bible are totally misguided. Women were highly valued both in Scripture and in the biblical church. So what are the roles of women? I want to highlight four of them fairly quickly for you. First of all, women are to be submissive learners. Please turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And you will see the connection between what Paul says to Timothy here and what we've just read from Genesis chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, look at verses 11 to 14. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, rather she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Now, in his commentary, William Hendrickson wrote the following, quote, though these words in 1 Timothy 2, verses 11 and 12, and their parallel in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 33 to 35, may sound a trifle unfriendly, in reality, they are the very opposite. In fact, they are expressive of the feeling of tender sympathy and basic understanding. They mean, let a woman not enter a sphere of activity for which, by dint of her very creation, she is not suited. Let not a bird try to dwell under water. Let not a fish try to live on land. Let not a woman try to exercise authority over a man by lecturing him in public worship, for the sake both of herself and the spiritual warfare of the church. Such unholy tampering with the divine authority is forbidden." End quote. Some people think it's more blessed to lead than to follow, but I can assure you that leading has many headaches and difficulties that followers never experience. God made men to protect, provide, and care for women. The leadership of the church is not a burden that women are to bear. Excuse me. All right, so that's the first part. Second, women can be gifted teachers. Now, even though women are forbidden from teaching men, they are welcome and encouraged to use their giftedness in teaching to train children and other women. Let me show you from Scripture. Turn over to chapter 5, 1 Timothy chapter 5. And look at verses 9 and 10. First Timothy 5, verses 9 and 10. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband and having a reputation of good works, if she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. So, first of all, women can be gifted trainers training women. So the first requirement for a woman to be placed on a widow's role, according to those verses, is that she has brought up children. Now that doesn't mean that childless women cannot be cared for. Instead, it means that women play a crucial role in the development of children. Women are commanded to be busy at home in Titus 2, verse 5, and this allows women the most time with children. God has gifted women for this ministry in the home. When physically possible, women should bear children. Now, I'm not saying that we should all have huge families. It's not about that. Instead, you need to seek to faithfully train your kids in a biblical manner. And if you do not have kids, or if your kids have grown, then you can assist other women in the church with advice on helping them to raise their own kids. You may never know until eternity the influence you could have in the lives of those in coming generations. Again, this afternoon we're starting a parenting course. Come here at 1 o'clock. Secondly, they can train younger women. Turn over a page or two to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. And look at verses 3 to 6. Titus 2 verse 3. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise urge the younger men to be self-controlled. So the older women are to teach younger women because they have had experience in living life. They have valuable spiritual knowledge that they can pass on as to how to fight spiritual battles. They will also have practical knowledge of how to combat illnesses, how perhaps to cook inexpensive meals, or how to clean stubborn stains, or a myriad of other household issues that come up. I remember when we were first married, Rosemary was discipled by a godly older lady in our church at the time. And that was an incredibly positive experience for her, and for both of us in that sense. Older ladies, you have a wonderful opportunity to provide input into the lives of younger ladies in the church. That also implies that younger women, you need to be at home, able to be trained. Unfortunately, we live in a society that has now made the norm that husbands and wives both work. That is not biblical. And that brings up problems, but they are not insurmountable problems. It means that you need to make choices for yourself and the way you want to live and the way you desire to live, all that sort of stuff. Right, thirdly, women can show hospitality. Hebrews 13, verses 1 and 2 says, "Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." As we read, 1 Timothy 5, verse 10 tells us that widows can only be put on the list if they have, quote, "shown hospitality to strangers," unquote. Hospitality is another key area where women in the church can be a blessing, not only to the church, but also to outsiders, unbelievers. Opening your home can provide love and succor to visiting missionaries or to visitors of the church. How tragic it is when someone new comes to church but is never even invited back to a believer's house for fellowship afterwards. In some ways in our church, that's not really a problem because we have lunch together after church, and we do invite all of you, even your visitors, to stay with us for lunch. Alexander Strouch has written a small book laying out ways that we can minister to one another in churches, and the book is called The Hospitality Commands. I do commend that to you. Fourthly, women can be humble servants to the church. The other area outlined by Paul for women concerns being a servant to others. He says in 1 Timothy 5:10 that a woman can be added to the list if she has, quote, "washed the feet of the saints, cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work," end quote. There are many needs in churches today. There are those who are in distress. There are single mothers who are often desperate for an understanding ear or a shoulder to cry on because they have no one to be able to talk to. There may be some in hospital that you can go and visit, or there may be elderly with which you can go and pray. Ladies, you can be used to fulfill all of these needs. Not that the men are not supposed to do it, but you can help in the church, and there's many ways that you can do that. So the issue of men and women in the church is serious. Men, you have a huge role. Ladies, you have a huge role as well. May all of us seek to fulfill our role in the church for the building up of God's kingdom and for His glory. And may we do that conscientiously, deliberately. If after this sermon today, you guys have a look at that list that you've compiled, start to work on some of those things that need work. If you need to be discipled, find someone to be able to train you and to disciple you. Ladies, if there are areas that we've talked about that you say, yes, I can serve in that area in the church, don't leave it behind. Don't forget. Look at how you can do those things so that together we might all rise to maturity for God's glory. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the practical nature of your word. And Lord, we look at what has been written here and what we've studied this morning, and we feel so inadequate. But even at the start, we praised you for your grace. And this is another area where grace comes in. Not that we can then ignore these areas, but that we know that your grace covers these areas as well. Lord, we thank you once again for that grace. But we pray, Lord, that you would help each one of us, men and women in the church, to become fair dinkum for you, to rise up to maturity, to take our place in the church. Lord, we pray that you would give us the grace to be able to do this as well. We thank you for our time together. In Jesus' name, amen.